Our passage this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you care to turn there in your text, 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. And again, this is a rather extensive passage, but I think we'll go ahead and read the whole to get it in front of us. Let us hear the word of God written. Now Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one Yahweh sent to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. And now listen to the voice of the words of Yahweh. Here's what Yahweh of hosts says. I have paid attention to what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid into him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, you must strike down Amalek and devote to destruction all that belongs to him. And you are not to spare him, but you shall put to death man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Now Saul said to the Kenites, "Go on, turn away, and go down from the midst of Amalek, lest I sweep you away with them. But you acted with kindness toward all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the midst of Amalek. Then Saul struck down Amalek from Havilah as far as Shur, which is near Egypt. And he seized Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, but all the people he completely destroyed with the edge of the sword. So Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, oxen, and prized cattle, and the lambs, and all that was best. They did not want to completely destroy them. But everything that was worthless and wasted, that's what they completely destroyed. Then the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, saying, "I repent that I've installed Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not held up my words." And Samuel was angry and cried out to Yahweh all night long. And Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, and someone told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and indeed he was setting up a monument for himself. Then he went round, crossed over, and went down to Gilgal." So Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, "May you be blessed by Yahweh. I have upheld the word of Yahweh." Samuel said, "And what about this noise of sheep in my ears and the noise of cattle that I'm hearing?" And Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, what the people spared from the best of the sheep and cattle in order to sacrifice to Yahweh your God. But the rest we've completely destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Lay off, and I will tell you what Yahweh has spoken to me tonight." And he said, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are small in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, and you must completely destroy the sinners, namely Amalek. And you shall fight against them until you finish them off.' Now why have you not listened to Yahweh's voice, so that you rushed on the spoil and did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did listen to Yahweh's voice, and I went on the mission Yahweh sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. But Amalek I've completely destroyed, and the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the stuff, to be destroyed, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Does Yahweh find delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying Yahweh's voice? See, obeying is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, the sin of divination, and arrogance, wickedness, and idolatry. Because you have rejected Yahweh's word, he has rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've gone beyond Yahweh's order and your words, for I feared the people and listened to their voice. And now please forgive my sin and return with me that I might worship Yahweh." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel." Then Samuel turned round to go, and he grabbed hold of the edge of his robe, and it tore. Then Samuel said to him, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who's better than you. And what's more, the everlasting one of Israel will never lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent." Now he said, "I've sinned, Now please honor me before the elders of my people and turn back with me that I may worship Yahweh your God. And Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped Yahweh. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of Amalek." And Agag went to him with trembling and said, "Surely the bitterness of death has departed." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh at Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, this is one of those hurry jobs because it's sort of like Paul in Acts chapter 20. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, and there's some chapters of the Bible, like 1 Samuel 15, that are just so full that you don't have time for an introduction. You just have to get into it and cover it. So we don't have time for a nice introduction and a slow ease and so on. Let me just say, as we look at this chapter, that you're in another division of 1 and 2 Samuel here. We've come into chapter 15, and 2 Samuel is divided up into certain chunks. Well, the first one is chapters 1 to 7, and then you have a little summary about Samuel at the end of chapter 7. And it's chapter 8 to 14, and you have a short summary about Saul at the end of chapter 14. And then you go 1 Samuel 15 through 2 Samuel 8, and you have a little summary about David at the end of 2 Samuel 8. So we're in a new division of the book, and of course, the key word in 1 Samuel 15 is the verb listen or hear or obey. It can be just the same verb. It can be translated either of those ways, any of those ways. Listen, hear, or obey. And it's used seven times in 1 Samuel 15. And the keynote, of course, I suppose you could pick out several. One would be verse 26, where the Lord's word to Samuel is, you rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. But when we come to a passage like 1 Samuel 15, the question always is, what does the biblical writer really want you to get from this? And so we come at it in that way. I think the first thing he wants us to get is to see the comfort of God's vengeance. The comfort of God's vengeance. That's in verses 1 to 9, and we need to throw in verses 32 to 33 at least with that as well. Now, I have a problem, or at least we feel a problem, I suppose, 21st century Christians and so on, as we read in verses 2 and 3 what Yahweh told Saul he had to do. Samuel was speaking in Yahweh's name. Yahweh said, "I paid attention to what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid into him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Verse 3, "Now go, you must strike down Amalek and devote to destruction all that belongs to him, and you're not to spare him, but you shall put to death man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's, I suppose, a problem for us. It seems so harsh and severe. It's the sort of thing that's verb devote to destruction. I don't know how your version may translate it there in verse 3. Some translations have you place them under the ban, B-A-N. Devote to destruction is probably a pretty good translation. It's the idea that people and places and goods were off limit, in this case for Israel, and were to be devoted only to Yahweh by their destruction. It's the same thing that you have in Joshua chapter 6, really. Now, it sounds maybe strange to us, but this would not faze, something like verse 3, would not faze people in the Near East. For instance, about 830 B.C., about a little over 200 years after the time in our text, Mesha, king of Moab, left an inscription. I don't know whether he meant to or not, but he left an inscription. It was discovered and put together later, appropriately called the Moabite Stone, in which he says that he devoted to destruction 7,000 of Israelites, men, boys, women, girls, and maidservants. And he devoted them to destruction to Chemosh, his god. So this was a common idea, but that sounds pretty vicious, doesn't it, when you look at it there in verse 3. Now, we need to remember, verse 2 tells us the basis of Yahweh's demand here. And you go back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, you read that the Amalekites had attacked Israel when they had come out of Egypt at one of their camping places, and they fought a pitched battle against them, and Joshua and Israel finally won. So they'd attacked them there. And then if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, and you don't need to turn to it, but it's in Deuteronomy 25 at the end of the chapter, the Lord says to Israel through Moses, remember what the Amalekites did to you when you came out of Egypt. And it doesn't just refer to that episode in Exodus 17. It says there was more. They attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God. So when you come into the land and the Lord gives you rest in the land, you deal with Amalek. Don't you forget, because God doesn't forget what they had done. What did Amalek do? Oh, they hovered around Israel when they were on their wilderness journey and so on. And you always have some that can't keep up. They get exhausted. They get tired. They get separated from the main body. And they're the Amalekites, ready to wipe them out when they fall behind. And they apparently kept doing that again and again. And Yahweh says, don't forget that. Time will come when justice will need to be taken on the Amalekites. Now, that's the background of what you have going on in verse 3. With that, what response should we make to this in verse 3? You're not to spare the Amalekites. You put them to death, man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So what do you say to that? Well, the first thing I think that you say is that it is horrid and it is severe. It is that. Don't try to candy coat it. I think the second thing you say is, don't think that this impugns Scripture in any way. The only thing Scripture must do is to tell you what's true. It doesn't have to be sanitary. It just has to be true. You have to keep that in mind. Sometimes I think people tend to think that Scripture tells you something like this, there's something wrong with Scripture. No, it just has to report what's true. I think there's a third thing that you say here, that this was a matter of justice. Now, that's why I took you back to Deuteronomy 25 and so on. This was virtuous vengeance. There's nothing wrong with vengeance if it's a just vengeance, if it's a right vengeance. And this is a virtuous vengeance here. It's a matter of justice. It's Amalek getting their comeuppance because of what they had done in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25 and so on. You say, well, you mean that a former generation of Amalek did that and the contemporary generation is going to suffer for it? Well, looks kind of like that, doesn't it, apparently? But there's a little bit more going on because the contemporary generation of the Amalekites apparently hadn't changed. You notice in verse 18, the Lord refers to Amalek as the sinners, Amalek. They're still carrying on, apparently, the same sort of stuff. Samuel seems to assume that in verse 33, when he personally executes Agag, the king of Amalek, he said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mommy is going to be childless today. So what did Agag do? Well, he liked to wipe out kids. He made women childless. And so he got what he had coming. There's a matter of, no, it's not nice, but it's justice. It's a virtuous vengeance, and you have to understand that and not let sentimentality keep you from seeing that. And then I think there's a fourth thing you can say about this also. It's very Jesus-like. It's very Jesus-like. You need to keep in mind Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 to 46. You remember when Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in His glory, and the nations, He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them, the sheep and the goats, and so on. And He, what's the litmus test for the judgment? Well, He says to those who had treated His people well and so on, it's as if they had done it to Him. And He says in verse 40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. That is, when the least of my people, those who trust in me, those who are my people, and they may seem to be the least important, they seem to be ordinary and common and not have much status, but no matter, whoever they are, as ordinary as they may seem to be, as little importance as they may seem to have, because they belong to me, and you cared for them, that's as if you cared for me. I'm so united to my people. Now, there are others there who didn't care for Jesus' people, and they receive another kind of verdict. You see, the linchpin of it all is, how do you treat Jesus' people? Well, that's sort of what's going on in 1 Samuel 15. Yahweh's saying, I remember what Amalek did. And I take up the cudgels for my people. They tried to crush my people. And now I'm bringing justice back on them. Depends how you treat Yahweh's people. And that's what Jesus says. You can read it in Matthew 25 for yourself. That's what matters. Helmut Thielicke, when he was a boy in Germany, tells of a time when he was about 10 years old. There was a fellow in their school by the name of Hans, and they didn't particularly like him. Hans was one of these ones who kind of wanted to be a part of the crowd, but he was a little bit, I don't know, snooty or something in a way, and that he pretended that he was just an ordinary sort of a fellow. But when he was asked something in class, he would just spill out the whole answer in great detail. He knew all this stuff. Well, this made these fellows and other boys in his class very jealous and angry. So they decided they were going to teach Hans a lesson, and they were going to give him a thrashing on the way to school one day. And so they were laying in wait in ambush for him. And it so happened that Hans came along, but it just so happened that his father was going in the same direction with Hans, and so his father was walking together with his son. His father was a man of great respect, very respected in the town, and so on. And so, well, they couldn't attack him, and then they saw something when his father and Hans got to the school, and they saw them part, and they saw the way Hans' father stroked his son's hair, and the way he patted his cheek when they said goodbye, and then how again and again as they went along they would both turn around and wave to each other several times. And this somehow touched these nasty boys as they were watching this. And Thielicke says, it wasn't like we formulated this, you know, in so many words, but the sense of it that came across to us was, whoever was loved by such a father stood under a protective taboo and could not be molested. You know, that's what Christ expects, too. If He loves His people the way He does, you better not mess with them. That's what Yahweh is saying here. Because of my people Israel, my care for them, you better not attack them. They're under my special care. To attack them is essentially to attack me. And so that's the comfort of God's vengeance. He's a God who doesn't forget the wrongs done to His people, but He will eventually, sooner or later, make them right, and He watches, and He doesn't forget. And that's why some of the peoples and governments of this world need to lift their eyes and look at the sign Jesus has written above His people, even today, where it says, beware of sheep. Because this, in 1 Samuel 15, is a mere foretaste of what ISIS and Boko Haram are going to have to meet. This is something that the government of North Sudan needs to understand, or the leaders of Eritrea, or the governments of Red China and North Korea, or the army of Burma or Myanmar who rape and ravage Christian people, or the thugs in Vietnam who are hired apparently by the government to do their dirty work against Christians. And that's why the prayer of Psalm 94 is a right prayer for believing people to pray. Oh, Yahweh, God of vengeance, oh, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. What's the comfort of God's vengeance? He doesn't forget when his people are crushed. Secondly, you see here the depth of God's sorrow, verses 10 to 35, the depth of God's sorrow. Now, as we look at this, you notice a little transition information, verses 8 and 9, that they saved Agag alive, and then that they also brought back the best of the livestock and didn't completely destroy all of it except what was no good. And then, of course, Samuel confronts Saul about that. And in verses 15 and 20 and 21, Paul puts a spin on it. Well, it was really, yeah, we really did destroy all the Amalekites, but the livestock, the people saved them alive because they wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord, etc. That was his spin. It was really selective obedience, and Samuel took Saul to task over it. Now, I want you to notice what it says here in verses 10 and 11. You notice Yahweh speaks, and in verse 11 he says, I repent that I've installed Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. And then you notice at the end of the section, verse 35, you have that reference as well. Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So here you have the very first thing that is mentioned is Yahweh repenting that he had installed Saul as king. And this is apparently important because it mentions that that's the first thing he mentions in this section in verse 11. And then he comes back to it as a bookend in verse 35. Apparently, this is of some importance then. This tells of Yahweh's grief and sorrow before anything else is mentioned, before Samuel flushes Saul out and so on. This is what matters most to get. You can't shake this point. Now, I've used the traditional translation in verses 11 and 35 of repent. I think the ESV has regret or something like that. That's fine. He always says, I regret, and so on. That's okay. It's a verb. You bring it over into Anglo. It would be N-A-C-H-A-M, nakam. And it's a verb that is used at least 29 times in the Old Testament with God as the subject. God repents, or God regrets, or God is sorry, etc. And it always seems to have a nuance, a kind of an emotional nuance of sorrow or regret about it. Now, this verb, when you translate it repent, you must understand this is not repentance from sin. If it were that, there would be another Hebrew verb used that means to turn away from sin, etc. That's not the word that's used here. This is this idea of repenting in the sense of regretting or being sorry about and that sort of thing. Now, there's a paradox here because in our passage, as you read through it, you probably notice in verse 11 and 35, you have Yahweh either himself saying or the writer saying that Yahweh repents about something. And in verse 29, Samuel says Yahweh does not repent. They have he repents and he does not repent. You have both of those notices there. Now, so what are we to make of that? Now, the writer knew that he wrote this, all right? He it's not like he said, you know, I don't think the folks at Columbia will pick it up if I put this thing in verse 29 about not repenting. I don't think they'll notice that. No, he knew that. He knew what he was doing. You might say it's a deliberate paradox here. It's sort of like Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. You remember where it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and so on. And then in the next verse it says, answer a fool according to his folly. You say, oh, what are we going to do? Man, it's a formal contradiction. He says one thing in verse 4. In verse 5 he says another thing. Hello, it's wisdom literature. He knows he wrote that way. And because it's wisdom literature, he expects you to think. And because you think, you'll be able to figure out the balance between the two and understand what he's driving at. And if you see a paradox like this in 1 Samuel 15, you ought to be able to figure out the balance and what he's trying to say here. So, what is he trying to say? Well, in verse 29, when he says, Yahweh does not repent, the everlasting one of Israel will never lie or repent, he's talking about what he just said to Saul in the context, that you have been rejected as king. The kingdom has been taken away from you, and it will be given to a neighbor who's better than you. And so we find out is David. And the Lord is not going to repent of that. That's an irreversible, definite decision. There's no going back on that. That's what it means. In verse 29, the fact that Yahweh does not repent means he's not wishy-washy. That's a firm decision about Saul's rejection and the coming David plan. But in verse 11 and 35, where it says he does repent, it means that Yahweh's not indifferent. I repent that I've installed Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me. Verse 11 means he's not indifferent. Let's deal with this latter note, that Yahweh does repent. You know, you really run into that very early on in your Bible, don't you? You remember Genesis 6:6? We have our verb there. Yahweh repented, was grieved, whatever. But he repented, Yahweh repented that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's a remarkable statement. As he looked upon the sin and the violence and the wickedness of human society, he repented that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And you wonder about that. That makes for a conundrum, doesn't it? How could God be grieved or regret or repent when, since he's God and he knows the end from the beginning, he must have known what would happen? And so there are various explanations. And one that is very common, might be the right one too, is, well, what you have here is an anthropomorphism. Anthro, human. Morphism, a form of speaking of God in the form or the way in which we speak of humans. Okay, or more accurately, someone would say it's not so much an anthropomorphism as an anthropopathism. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. Anthropopathism. I know you can spell it, but I just wanted to show that I could. That is, attributing human feelings to God. And they say something like this, that the reason the Bible does this is that sometimes the Bible must use the grammar of humanity in order to say or communicate what's true about deity. That is, that it accommodates itself to our way of saying things and talks about God in terms of human feelings so that we'll get some kind of a grip on what's true of him. Well, I have no problem with that particularly, to look at Genesis 6:6 or look at 1 Samuel 15:11 and say, Yahweh repented. That's an anthropopathism. Well, that's all very good, but it can lead to a problem. If I had from my library a volume, it's a green, dark green volume, hardbound. It's about 2 inches thick, and it's Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans. And I showed it to you and so on. You might say, well, that's very nice. Okay, is it still useful? Okay, it's still useful commentary. Okay, very good. And you're ready to pat Charles Hodge on his 19th century ruddy head and say, that's very fine. And I would have to say, no, you don't. Don't you go walking away. You need to understand what's behind this commentary. But you see, when Hodge wrote that, he was flat on his back. He had a terrible problem with his right thigh, and he had all kinds of barbarous treatments carried out on it and so on. And for a while, he was flat on his back on a couch and so on. And in the winter of, say, 1834 and 1835, he would have his classes at Princeton Seminary would come and meet in his study while he was horizontal and so on. That was the way he had to do all his work. And it was during 1834 and 35 that he wrote his commentary on Romans, and he was flat on his back with his leg in a steel splint. In other words, there's more to it than you may imagine. And that's what you have to say here. Okay, so it's an anthropopathism, but there's more to it. You don't just say that and walk away from the text. You've got to deal with the text. You see, sometimes the danger is we think, well, if we just identify it and label it, then we're done with it. No. You can so focus on the form in which the truth comes to you that you neglect the truth that comes. What's Genesis 6:6 saying? Isn't it saying there's a great intensity of divine sorrow over human sin? What's verse 11 saying? Yahweh says, I repent that I've installed Saul as king, for he has turned back from following. What's it saying? Isn't it saying that Yahweh thinks it's a tragedy when Saul refuses to be his disciple? He has turned back from following me. And we ought to grieve over that. They don't just call it an anthropopathism and walk away from it. Let the text grab you in your gut. What's this say? Well, I don't care exactly right now how you put this all together, but it's saying something to us, isn't it? It's saying that nonchalance is not an attribute of God. Verses 11 and 35 are not speaking of Yahweh's fickleness of purpose, but of his sorrow over sin. You see, it's not that Yahweh was flustered by lack of foresight, but that he was grieved over lack of obedience. And this is saying that your God is not some cold slab of concrete that doesn't give a rip about your carefully crafted apostasies. The depth of divine sorrow. Now, as a third, if you'll indulge me the patience with it, there's the scale of God's priorities in verses 22 and 23. The scale of God's priorities. You notice that Saul put up the smoke screen about how they were going to offer these animals they kept alive to Yahweh, use them in worship, etc. And to this, in verses 22 and 23, Samuel replied, does Yahweh find delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying Yahweh's voice? See, obeying is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. Now, of course, there's some people who will just say, will read off of that, and some biblical scholars sometimes do it, as if to say, see, there, formal religious expressions and worship don't matter. That's what I want. No, he didn't say that, did he? I didn't say that Yahweh was anti-sacrifice. Sometimes people won't get the balance in something. There's one of those Peanuts cartoons in which Linus is talking to this one other Peanuts girl in the cartoon, and he says, well, Where have you been? I thought I would have to keep hold of this cat of yours all day. And she said, you don't like cats. And Lina said, I didn't say that. I just don't like getting stuck with some girl's cat while she's out gadding around someplace all day. And she said, you don't like girls. You can't win. Well, that's why some people will look at a text like verse 22 and they'll say, oh, Yahweh's not doesn't like sacrifice. No, it's not. It's just a matter of priority, isn't it? And verse 22 underscores Yahweh's priority. Does Yahweh find delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying? There's your key verb, Yahweh's voice. There was the problem. And then you notice in verse 23, Samuel evaluates Saul's action. Now, it's rather terse. Our translations tend to clean it up a little bit, and that's okay. But Samuel said, for rebellion. That's essentially what Saul did in negating Yahweh's word and commandment. For rebellion, dash, the sin of divination. And you might say he's making a comparison, yes, but it's just very abrupt. Rebellion, it's like doing all that pagan stuff. And arrogance, dash, wickedness and idolatry. He's trying to get Saul to see the equivalent of what his lack of submission to Yahweh's word really was. If you revolt against God's authority, why then go through an empty act of devotion like sacrifice or any kind of external worship? That's the point. It's just an empty show then. Sort of like what happened in October 1944. General Erwin Rommel was back from the front and was back at his home recovering from some injuries he had received in an attack and so on. The problem was, though, that he had been implicated in a plot to overthrow Hitler. And so while he was there at his home, there were a couple of Hitler's henchmen that drove up in a car, and they conferred with General Rommel. And then General Rommel went upstairs, and he spoke to his wife and his son, and he said, in a quarter of an hour, I'm going to be dead. He said, Hitler had to take it easy because Rommel, I think, was rather popular and so on. But he was involved in this plot. And so Hitler said, essentially, the terms were, you fight against this and you try to avoid it and so on. And you don't go along with this. We'll take action against your wife and your child. But if you go ahead and go off with these two fellows and take poison and so on, we'll make sure you have a pension for your wife and child, and they'll be taken care of. So Rommel goes with them. He takes the poison. Then, according to schedule, the hospital at the next town calls Frau Rommel and tells her that her husband has died of a cerebral embolism. At the hospital, the doctor wanted to do an autopsy, and he was told, no, everything has been taken care of in Berlin. And it had. Oh, there was a state funeral. And there was Rommel's casket decked in the swastika flag. And there was General von Rudstadt, I think it was, who was doing the oration and said of Rommel, his heart belonged to the Führer. And then there was Hitler, who sent a telegram to Frau Rommel and said, ask her to accept my sincerest sympathy for the heavy loss you have suffered. And Hermann Göring, the head of the Luftwaffe, joined in the act. He assured the widow that, quote, the fact that your husband has died a hero's death as a result of his wounds has deeply touched me, end quote. But it was all phony, and those in the know knew it was all a show. There was nothing to it. And isn't that perhaps our problem? If God's word does not rule us, been attending conferences and running to circle meetings and serving in various ministries and writing checks in support of missionaries or preaching sermons or going on missions trips are just so much camouflage. It's always helpful to have to come back to what really matters. That's the scale of God's priorities. So, what do we have here? Well, the teaching in 1 Samuel 15 is the comfort of God's vengeance, the depth of God's sorrow, and the scale of God's priorities. But now I want to ask the question, did Saul get it? You look at verse 30 and 31, and I know there are different opinions on verse 31 about what Samuel did, etc. But verse 30, it seems that Saul's still concerned mainly about appearances. Honor me before the elders of my people and turn back with me that I may worship Yahweh your God. We need to keep up appearances here. Saul doesn't seem to get it. Now, how should Saul have responded? Well, here's a scenario. Couldn't he have responded this way, as if to say, look, I know I've lost a dynasty, chapter 13. I won't have a kingly line now because I didn't submit to Yahweh's word. And now I've been personally rejected as king, 1 Samuel 15. So I've lost all of this. But now I submit to Yahweh's word of judgment. I want to be reconciled to Yahweh as a man. So I can't have the privileges of king. All this has been taken from me. But I want to be reconciled to the Lord as a man. I want to know pardon. I want to live in fellowship with him. Was this not open to Saul? I think so. Saul was not a victim. How much better would it be of Saul to say, well, to take it from your hymn book number 485, how much better would it be for him to say a broken heart, my God, my King, is all the sacrifice I bring. The God of grace will ne'er despise a broken heart for sacrifice. Now, our God, we pray that we would not be afraid to have broken hearts and to bring broken hearts before you, because that is something that you can heal. And we pray that we will also have soft hearts, hearts that let your word drop in them deeply so that it takes root and brings forth the good fruit of obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.